Lord, thank you for this day that you've given us. Help us to rejoice and be glad in it. We pray especially that you'd give us your grace as we hear your word and hear your word preached. And I pray that you'll use it for us today to help build us up and correct us where necessary. I pray that you'll bring glory to your Son in all things. And I pray for your help while I preach. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's maybe I'll call it a meme or a caricature out there that people who either haven't read Paul's letters for themselves or who haven't understood what they've read or who are so mad about one thing or another that they've read from Paul and understood perfectly well that they can't read anything else. He writes with an open mind. It's a caricature that people usually in those categories have embraced to their bosoms and cling to as if it were a divine oracle. Paul, they will tell you, is a cold rationalist. He's taken the kind, compassionate, healing gospel that Jesus preached, and he's turned it into a rigid, logical, unfeeling system of meanness. I heard that phrase, actually. Paul has a system of meanness. He's like a big giant brain with legs and no heart. Well, if you've been with us so far in 2 Corinthians, you can probably see that that's all hogwash, to put a nicer word on that. Paul has let his emotions, his deep affection for the Corinthians in particular, gush out onto the page. And it's only the second chapter. We have seen a lot of emotions from Paul. And if you're reading this, or if you're hearing this read, you're sitting there in the church in Corinth, and you've had any doubts whatsoever about Paul's love for you, you can safely pack those away. He's been vulnerable. He's been transparent. He doesn't do what I do when I've been hurt. I say things like, "Well, I'm fine. Your rejection of me," because that's what happened. The Corinthians had gone through a period of rejecting Paul. Your rejection of me means nothing to me whatsoever because I've hardly noticed it because I don't care about you anyway. And Paul doesn't do that at all. There's no face saving on the part of Paul. No pretending to be strong when he's not strong. And of course, Paul has not lost control of himself. There's a purpose behind it all. We've seen that purpose before so far in our discussion of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to see it again today in spades. Let's begin there in verse 12. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now, this is one of those passages that you might just casually pass over because it seems so mundane. More travel information from Paul. We've had a lot of travel information already, so here's more. You might even assume, if you read that word spirit, do you see it there in your Bibles, as if it carried a capital S, that Paul is, as usual, just telling us that he's being led about by the Holy Spirit. But you'll see, if you, again, look at your page, that the S isn't capitalized, and that's a correct decision on the part of the translators, because Paul is referring to his spirit, his soul. He's saying, my being, my soul was not at rest. You'll remember, I hope, that before he writes 2 Corinthians, and after he wrote 1 Corinthians, Paul sent Titus to the Corinthians with a painful letter, a tearful letter, he calls it, a letter that caused him to shed many tears to write. Well, just after sending that letter along with Titus, he does what he records here. He heads to Troas to wait there for Titus to come back so he can hear what's going on in the Corinthian church. How have they taken what I've written? How have they received the letter I've sent? What do they do when they get my letter? What do they say? Now, Troas is maybe familiar to you. It's where Paul preaches a sermon so long that a young man sitting in a little nook of a window, trying to listen, falls asleep and tumbles out the window, and he dies. And so Paul stops preaching, which was nice of him, and he goes outside and he raises the guy from the dead, and he comes back in and he keeps preaching through the night. That has not happened yet. That's still in the future. This is an earlier visit. Troas is a port city in northern Turkey. It's a hub for travelers going east to west or west to east. It's a great place to preach the gospel because it's such a busy city, which is, you'll notice, what Paul is doing there. And notice also that as he's doing that, there's an open door in Troas. That means there's an opportunity for him. It's not just a bit of good luck. There's no such thing as luck in the universe because God is sovereign over everything. And Paul knows that, so he sees that this thing, this open door, is an open door from the Lord. Maybe as Paul's preaching the gospel there, he senses some spiritual momentum. People aren't just sitting back and with their arms folded and checking their watches and scrolling on their phones and falling asleep and falling out of windows. There's an eagerness there as they're listening. Hearts are open, ears are attuned, eyes are focused. Maybe people are getting mad. And in 1 Corinthians, he writes about an open door in Ephesus. And he says, a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me. And there are many adversaries. That's good because it means that the word of God is piercing the flesh. It's laying hearts and souls and minds bare so that people see themselves in the light of God's law. And that's painful, as you know, if it's happened to you, because that in that light, you see that the true condition of your heart and mind is not a good one. But if you let the word do its full work, the pain that you feel, it will be a healing pain because it will drive you to the cross and to Jesus. And that's what's happening there in Troas. He's got this open door. The Lord Almighty opens the door for Paul. There it is standing open. Now, what should a person do you think, when God opens the door? I'll give you some advanced insight. It takes a skilled ministry expert to rise to the level of expertise necessary to dispense this advanced insight. So you should listen. When God opens a door for you and it becomes plain beyond a reasonable doubt that it is God opening the door for you to do the very thing that he's called you to do. And so for Paul the apostle, that is preaching the gospel, the good news about Jesus for the salvation of people's everlasting souls. When God opens a door for you, and you can see it there, you should walk through the door. You should get up from whatever you're doing and go through the door that God has opened. But look here. You'll notice that Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, doesn't do it. There's God holding the door open. There's Paul. He walks on past and doesn't go through the door. It's not that he doesn't see the door. He sees the door. It's not that he doesn't know who opened the door. He knows who opened the door. Well, why doesn't he go through the door? What's wrong with him? Well, you read what's wrong with him, because he says, my heart wasn't at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. Titus, remember, I just told you a minute ago, he was sent off with that painful letter. He doesn't show up when Paul expects him to show up. And so the days pass, maybe weeks, and as they pass, Paul grows anxious, very anxious. He's already told us why. You can go back and listen to last week's sermon for the details, but the letter he sent with Titus is his last desperate effort to salvage his relationship with the Corinthian church, to bring the church back from the brink of dissolution. If they'll not listen to him and to what he writes in that letter, the whole thing's finished and the Corinthian church won't be a church anymore. And the prospect of that loss, the possibility of that loss for Paul, is too painful for him to bear. Back up in verse 4, he tells them, talking about the same letter, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Paul planted the church there in Corinth. He spent 18 months with the people there. So his is not just a professional concern. The people of the church in Corinth are rooted in his soul. A modern person, if they were talking to Paul, might say to Paul, hey, you need to draw some personal boundaries here. You need to draw some lines. You don't get so emotionally entangled with these people. But that's like telling a mother, don't get too emotionally entangled with your child. You can't. She's not. Of course, a mother isn't going to be able not to get emotionally tied up with her children because she's carried them for 9 months inside of her body. They're part of who she is. And if after years of care and nurture and love and binding up of wounds and putting Band-Aids on their fingers and on their hearts, one of her children were to turn to a mother and reject her because she's had to say or do a hard but true thing, the pain of that rejection would be unbearable. Maybe some of you have experienced that. If you've faced the potential for such a rejection, you know it's hard to work on anything. It's hard to concentrate on anything. It's hard to put on your tie or put on your uniform or put on your dress or whatever you wear. And it's hard to get the lesson plan out and teach the lesson. It's hard to do the job that God set before you to do. You can't push out. It's not very easy anyway to push the anxiety out of your mind. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, he wasn't able to do that. Even though the Lord opens a door for him, he leaves it there. He cuts off his stay in Troas, gets on some boat, and heads to Macedonia to find Titus. That's probably where they agreed to meet if they didn't meet in Troas. And because he wants to hear about Corinth. Now, you might ask, and you should ask, isn't this the same apostle who writes, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And it's the very same apostle. Well, what happened to him? If you were to ask Paul what happened, I think he'd say to you, well, I was overcome by anxiety. I was so worried in my spirit that I had to go. And then you might say, what about, you're the apostle, you wrote all that about peace passing under all understanding. Why were you overcome by worry and anxiety? And he would say, well, I did write that, and it's all true. My teaching is from Jesus, and so my words are his words, and they're absolutely true. But when it comes to me and my life, I'm a sinner. I fail. I'm weak. And I can anyway, thank God that Paul doesn't hide that. That he's not ashamed to admit it. Because that means there's room for you and room for me on the same boat that he took to Macedonia. I have been overcome before by anxiety and overwhelmed before by anxiety. I've made decisions like this out of that anxiety and worry and fear or whatever, and left behind something maybe I should have done instead. I'm sure you have too, and maybe you're on the verge of doing something like that now. But you should notice here, Paul is still, even after that, he's still an apostle. Jesus hasn't fired him. Yes, he hasn't taken him off the job. In fact, Jesus breathes out the words wherein Paul right here is revealing his weakness. Jesus has worked Paul's weakness into his plans for Paul from the beginning. You never have to worry about missing out on God's will for your life because you didn't do this or you didn't do that. He's already worked your inability to deal and your all the other stuff. He's already worked that into his plans for you. So don't worry about being outside of his plans for you. So it's okay. You may feel out of control. You may feel overwhelmed, but he has everything handled. Now you have to wonder, you should wonder anyway if you're not, how the Corinthians take this. And I think that's also how the Corinthians are taking this is probably why Paul decides to tell them what he did. They've got those super apostles there in Corinth, as Paul calls them. They're fake apostles. They're not real apostles. And those super apostles are telling them, well, to be an apostle, you've got to be successful and powerful and eloquent and extremely good looking like us. And all the things that Paul is not, they're saying that he should be and that they are. And it's all a facade. It's all a facade, and Paul knows it's a facade. It's a show. It's theater to mask the impoverishment of their souls. And so Paul chooses not to compete with them. He doesn't go up, oh, well, they did this, I did that. I'm better, I'm more of a winner than they are. I'm more successful than they are. He doesn't do that at all. Instead, he says, I'm weak. And he's going to do this throughout the entire epistle. I'm weak, I fail, sometimes I fall. But how were you born, Corinthians? He wants them to wonder. You were born because Jesus raised you from the dead and gave you life through my ministry. Because the power of a true apostle doesn't belong to the apostle. The strength of any Christian does not lie in the Christian. It's Jesus, his power, his might, his word, his grace working through you. Why would Jesus choose super apostles anyway? People would just say, well, these great men with their winning smiles changed my life. But super apostles can't help anyone. They are waterless clouds. They are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, as Jude calls them. There are super apostles still today. I'm sure you've heard some of them try to super apostle you. They would have you clinging on their words and clinging to their ministries rather than clinging to the living word. Well, Paul's not going to do that. He boasts of his weakness so that they can see and know that the power of Christ is Christ's power, not his. So now he goes on, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now it might seem at first glance that Paul has turned here from his weakness to his victory. You might think he's saying we're like soldiers marching in a victory parade with the band playing and the banners flying and the ticker tape coming down. But that's not what he's talking about. This is a Roman triumph. Now, if you're a Roman general and you happen to win a great battle or some war, the Senate of Rome might grant you a triumph. And what that would mean is you would get to march into the city of Rome, your army going before you in the front, and you would ride in toward the end of the parade on a great big chariot with two or three or four white horses pulling you along, and you'd be wearing a purple toga with golden wings embroidered into the purple toga, and there'd be a man behind you holding a wreath over your head, whispering into your ear, maybe shouting into your ear over and over again, remember that you're mortal. Because it would be easy to forget when you're being praised like that and acclaimed like that, that you're mortal. But you're not the last person in the parade. Because after your chariot rolls on, pulled along by chains, or carried in some cart, after you comes your prisoners. Enemy kings whom you vanquished, or generals, captives taken in battle, and when your procession reaches the temple of Jupiter, the soldiers would come along and they would put your captives to death. They would die as a sacrifice. Now, if you look back at your text, I hope you see where Paul sets himself in the procession. He's in Christ, of course, but Christ is after the victor, who is God, which means that Paul has set himself in the position of the captive. And he even writes back in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. God leads the procession in this image. Behind him are his captives doomed to die. Paul and his companions, and also God himself in Christ. That's the Father leading the Son and his apostles and the fellow ministers in the Son. Now you might ask, why is Christ there behind the chariot? But that's not too difficult of a question, because God gave his only begotten Son. God the Son did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself and was made nothing, made a human being like ourselves, while not ceasing to be God, so that he, both God and man, might stretch out his arms on the cross and die. And there's Paul, prisoner, captive of Christ, with him in his death. But what sense does this make, this image here? It doesn't make any earthly sense at all, but Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Because he who would save his life must lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Will you be a disciple? If your answer to that question is yes, that means you have got to die that great death. Me, myself, I, me first, my desires, my wants, that's all got to be put to death. And you can't do that by yourself. You won't do that by yourself. Neither will I. But that's why he lays you bare with his word and his law, and he lets you see the sentence of condemnation hanging over your head. But then by his spirit, he brings you to his cross, where you find mercy and forgiveness and life eternal. But even after that, even after you receive forgiveness and eternal life, your flesh still has to die. And Jesus, because he loves you so much, because he loves you, he kills it off. Now, you've died with him, and you're dying with him now. That goes on. Every moment of suffering, of loss, of failure, however small or great, every bit of it here and now is your share in the death and the suffering of Christ. You and him, and he and you. Paul, torn apart by his anxiety for the church in Corinth, that's Christ's suffering bleeding over into his life. And in that weakness, in that sense of death, in that sense of loss, all that is to make Paul and to make you and to make me rely on God who raises the dead. That's the whole point of it. And that draws you further into Jesus and him into you. He's weaning you by these things from the things of the earth and preparing your soul for the weight of glory. Surpasses all that you could imagine. Now, a Roman triumph isn't just a spectacle for the eyes. It is. It's a beautiful spectacle. We'll say, until you get to the end, that's not so beautiful. But on the way in, it's beautiful. But you'd also smell it. You'd smell it coming because there's a lot of incense in the spectacle, in the triumph. And Paul picks up on that bit here in verses 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Now, Paul is still working with that triumph imagery, because there's incense in the triumph. But he also pulls in language from the Old Testament sacrifices. Every morning and every evening, the priests would offer burnt offerings. That's two lambs for propitiation. That's satisfaction. God's justice is absolutely perfect. That means that all sin must be punished to the full extent of the law. But God loves his people, and so he gives burnt offerings so that the lambs might give their lives in the place of the people who God loves. The priests sacrifice the lambs. They burn their bodies on the altar, and the smoke rises to heaven. And the Old Testament describes that as a pleasing aroma to God. Now, the priests know and the prophets know, and I hope you know, that lambs can't in actuality bear the sins for men and women. The lambs haven't sinned. We have. So God becomes man. That's what we were saying a minute ago. He becomes the Lamb of God. His cross is the pleasing aroma of the love of God in Christ who died for you. That aroma goes, Paul says, wherever we go. The aroma of the cross goes wherever we go. We bear on our lips and in our mouths and in our words and our preaching the death of Jesus for all to smell. The sense of smell is a funny thing. It's tied up with memory, quite a bit of memory, and nostalgia. Raise your hand if you like the smell of diesel fuel. Anyone like the smell of diesel? Okay, I see. No one at the 8 o'clock liked diesel fuel. I love the smell of diesel fuel, and Anne loves the smell of diesel fuel because she grew up in Africa, and that's everyone has runs on diesel there, and so the smell of diesel reminds her of her home, and it reminds me of when I was a kid. So I love it. But it's, I mean, objectively speaking, it's probably a foul smell. You have to have the certain experiences to actually like the smell of diesel, like some of you do. What about the smell of the cross? Is that a sweet smell or is that a foul smell? Two people sitting in the same place, listening to the same sermon. It's all about Jesus' life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And the preacher says, if you'll confess that you're a sinner and turn to Jesus and trust him, then you'll be with him forever. Forgiven, cleansed, set free. And the one who's listening says to herself, well, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever heard in my life. I of course I want to come to, yes, please forgive me, Jesus, I'll come to you. But then the person sitting next to her, maybe her friend, maybe even her husband, he's caught up by the sin part. Confess that I'm a sinner? I'm sure I've made my mistakes. Nobody's perfect. I'm not so bad as that. I'm not so bad that I need God dying on some bloody cross to save me. That's barbaric. Same sermon. But to one, it's the aroma of life, and to the other, it's all death. To those who are being saved, and you should notice the passive language there, being saved. If the smell of the cross is sweet to you, if you hear that Jesus died for sinners, and you can't hear that enough because you're a sinner, and that means he died for you, that's because you're his. And you're being saved right now from the power of death, by his death. You've already been saved from hell and all of this stuff, but now you're being saved for the power of sin and the power of death right now as you're sitting there. The word of the cross smells like home to you because he is your home. But for the perishing, and you'll notice that Paul doesn't repeat the same kind of wording you might have expected him to say, among those who are being made to perish. He doesn't say that. Among those who are perishing. And the reason he doesn't say that is because perishing is something you decide to do. God doesn't do it to you. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I'll live how I want to live, do what I want to do, and I don't bend the knee to anybody. I do as I like. That way will make the cross a stench to you. You'll think it stinks. That way will be the death of you forever if you take it. And God takes no pleasure in that, and he doesn't want that to be, and it doesn't have to be. You can today, if you haven't ever before, and if you have before, you can today cry out to Jesus for mercy, and he'll give you mercy, and he'll take you up into his arms, and you'll have eternal life. So what will you do? Who's sufficient for these things? For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now you might expect Paul to say, well, no one is sufficient. That's not what he's saying, though. By these things, he means bringing the gospel, which for some will mean death and others life. It's a weighty thing to bring the gospel. And now, Paul, I'm sure he doesn't think that he's worthy of that. No one's worthy of that. He's not talking about worthiness. Sufficiency is a different thing. If God calls you to a thing, some ministry of some kind, he will make you sufficient for it. If he says, take the gospel to this people far away who speak this language, you'll have to learn for yourself because you don't know right now. Well, by the time you get to the people far away, he will have made you sufficient. However weak and unfit you feel, you will be sufficient for the task because he will have made you sufficient. Unlike, and here's the contrast he's making, unlike the many peddlers. Now, the word for peddlers does not refer to the honest street vendor. There are honest street vendors out there. It refers to the other sort. When I was in high school, I went on an exchange program trip to Taipei in Taiwan, and I managed to get away from my host for like about 5 minutes, and I bought I bought a Rolex watch for $5. It was a golden Rolex watch, pure gold, for $5. It was amazing. That's the kind of peddler, though, that Paul's talking about. They're not up and up. They're dishonest. So how are these particular peddlers? He's talking about the super apostles. How are these particular peddlers peddling? Well, you've heard it before that the Greeks, not just intellectuals, but also the average Greek people, really at this point in time, love philosophy. And the question that philosophers are at this point in time dealing with wasn't the sort of thing that Plato dealt with, like what is truth? The big questions like that. Mostly they're dealing with questions about maximizing happiness and minimizing unhappiness. The Epicureans have a formula for it, and the Stoics have a formula for it, and they're fighting each other. And various philosophers, good and bad, eloquent and ineloquent, pass through Corinth, peddling their particular philosophy. Now, if the happiness formula, how can I maximize my happiness and minimize my pain, if that's what people are wanting to hear, and lots of people are wanting to hear that in Corinth and probably also in our world, how do you think the cross sounds? Your condition is so dire that there's nothing you can do for yourself. No formula, no practice, no life pattern, no diet, no exercise program. All you can do is go to the man on the cross who died for you and rose again. That's your only hope. What does that smell like if you're looking for a formula? All right, I'll just stick with my diet. Thank you. I'll stick with my exercise program. Thank you. So probably what's going on there in Corinth is the super apostles have turned the gospel into a happiness formula of some kind. Let's not scare them off with all the talk of Christ and his cross. Let's talk about relationships. Let's talk about money management. Let's talk about how you can be happy today. And maybe people are drawn to it. And if they are being drawn to it, maybe the church is growing because of it. We just don't know. That kind of peddling, that kind of preaching, might indeed succeed in changing a person's behavior. But it can't change a person's heart. Only Jesus can do that, and he does it by the word of his cross. So Paul says, we preach that. For some, it's going to be the aroma of death, but for others, it's going to be life, eternal life. That's what Paul means by sincerity there. I'm preaching Christ and him crucified without alloy. I'm not gilding it with gold. I'm not putting bells and whistles on it. I'm commissioned by God, and I speak in the sight of Christ, he says. And it gets him, it gets him beaten. It gets him stoned to death in some places. It makes lots of people so mad they want to kill him. But that's the aroma of the triumph. And if this morning, maybe for the first time, the smell of the gospel is sweet to you, well, confess to Jesus that you're a sinner and ask him to have mercy on you. And he will, eternally. And then join all the rest of us in the triumph of death that leads to life and victory over the grave. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross and the reality that the cross, which is the instrument of death, has brought life to the world. And to many of us in this room, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be patient under your hand as you put us through various trials. We thank you that we fail and yet you don't let go of us. We fall and you don't let go of us. We pray that you'll help us in moments of anxiety and fear to keep our wits about us, to look to Christ and his cross. And we thank you again for all of your mercy on all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.